You can turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Thank you, Andre and musicians. So encouraging, glorious truths to sing together. I want to begin with a story as we come to this really epic struggle and great passage of our Lord's temptation. If you've ever been to, I believe it's in Western Germany, the famous Wartburg Castle. It is a historic spot for Protestant believers. We are not people of relics and so forth, but we are a people of history. And if you walk all the way back deep into that Wartburg Castle, you will find the study. And there you will see a famous ink spot on the stone wall. You ask, what is so significant about an old ink spot? Well, 500 years ago next year, 1521 and 22, the Protestant reformer Martin Luther was exiled there. You may recall Frederick III of Saxony arranged a staged kidnap to capture the reformer away from his persecutors from the Roman Catholic Church because of 3 years earlier, his bold stand for recovering the biblical gospel after a near 1,000-year period of darkness. And so Luther was swept away into exile in Wartburg Castle, and it was there that he completed his translation of the German Bible. But during this time, what is less known is the private struggles of the reformer. He endured fierce temptation and intense battles with the unseen world in his battles with depression and many forms of spiritual struggle. And he could even be overheard at times through the doorway. We're told by other residents in the castle that he would rebuke the devil out loud, "Get thee behind me!" and so forth, in his usual animated fashion, as Luther was known to do. But once the conflict was too intense, and Luther reached for his ink bottle and hurled it at the wall in his rage against Satan for his lies and the threats to his unbelief, fighting for his faith, for the truth of the gospel. And so today stands an ink spot at that castle as a sobering reminder of spiritual combat, of the necessary reality of blood-earnest warfare in the life of the church. A tribute to the exhaustion and the wrestling required if we are to reach our heavenly home. Luther once wrote, "My three best teachers have been prayer, meditation, and temptation." Would you share in that testimony? Your three best mentors and educators have been prayer, biblical meditation, and trials. I think all of us have been taken back to school lately, haven't we? With an unusual dose of temptation and trials of late. Another historian has written, "Hard times produce strong men produce good times produce weak men produce hard times." How true is that as we see what's happening, unfolding in our world today? Hard times produce strong men produce good times, things like freedom and liberties and civilization and society. Good times produce weak men. We get complacent. And then weak men produce hard times, like Marxist revolutions and all kinds of untold chaos and anarchy. Beloved, what have hard times been producing in your life lately? What has your spiritual ECG, EKG test been revealing lately about your heart before the Lord? What a comfort it is to know that for the true believer, hard times need not be wasted, right? Trials are never in vain. Suffering is never without a purpose. And that is depicted more clearly in the life of our Lord than anywhere else, is it not? As we're about to see. Remember where we were last time, end of chapter 3, a truly climactic, glorious moment. God's voice ringing out from the heavens, echoing across the Judean hillside, down to this very day, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." At that point, you would think for our Lord Jesus, it would be all downhill and smooth sailing off into the sunset. Instant popularity, rising fame. amongst the masses? Not quite. Hardly. Heaven had opened up to approve of Jesus. Now hell opens up to attack Jesus. God had sent a dove in the person of his spirit. God now sends the devil to tempt his son. Did you expect Christ not to face a clash when he sets up a counter-kingdom? Christ faced a vicious battle against a pre-existing lord, an ancient empire, an already enthroned prince of darkness in the dark domain. God had sent his son into enemy territory, right? Did we not see back in chapter 2? Satan, through Herod, wanted baby Jesus snuffed out. The redemptive plan of God, the salvation mission for the Jews and for the world, aborted before Christ ever grew up. Everything was at stake here. If Christ could not defeat the devil, do you understand, brothers and sisters? If Jesus failed in this temptation in the wilderness, he was only a pretend king, he's a fake Messiah, and he's actually an antichrist. That's what hinges on this moment. You see, the temptation of our Lord here in chapter 4 is the next way for him to fulfill all righteousness, as he said, by the Jordan waters, back in chapter 3, verse 15, at his baptism. This was the next occasion for Jesus to prove he would be the perfect substitute and God's obedient son, like we've been seeing on Sunday nights with Job long ago. God was using fiery trials to show true faith and to showcase his servant, this time the servant of the Lord, Messiah King. And by the way, dads, what a great text for Father's Day. In the providence of God, show me a finer soldier. Show me a more manly model. Show me a braver warrior than the Lord Jesus himself in the eye of the storm there in the Judean wilderness. Let's stand as we read the passage, Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. Follow along as I read. Matthew 4 begins. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Our Father, we thank you for that psalm. We pray with that psalmist, "Lord, you train our hands for war, our fingers for battle. Make us better soldiers. Make us more brave warriors of the cross. Teach us to fight, Lord, in a passive age. Strengthen us in a frail and a fragile age of victims. Teach us to be victors. Teach us to conquer that we might reign, to strive for that promised crown, to live up to our Christian name, overcomers, more than conquerors in a fearful and a defeated world. Make us more like our Lord, the supreme victor, the perfect champion, the obedient and submissive son. We praise you that he prevailed where we failed. In his victorious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our title is Taming the Tempter. Taming the Tempter, Part 1. It will take 2 weeks to get through this incredibly important and rich passage. We sure don't want to hurry past it. Isaac Watts put it this way: I hate the tempter and his charms. I hate his flattering breath. The serpent takes a thousand forms to cheat our souls to death. Can you relate to that holy hatred, that righteous anger against the enemy of your soul, Christian? Speaking of Christ's temptation, the old commentator Broadus writes, "Familiar as we have grown with this simple narrative, it presents one of the most wonderful, mysterious, awful scenes of the world's history. Oh, dark and dreadful enemy, ever plotting our ruin and exulting in our woe. Here you were completely conquered on earth, conquered by a man, and in the strength of that spirit whose help is offered to us all." Amen. Well, before we get into our outline, we have to set the stage as Matthew does in verse 1 and 2. Look there in your Bibles at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who brought Jesus into the world through the virgin womb of Mary. Remember back in chapter 1. The same Holy Spirit who came down like a dove upon him at his baptism to equip and to energize him for his ministry. Now that same Spirit of the living God leads our Lord into battle, takes him into war, arms him for the fight. Keep reading in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus faces Lucifer himself, Diabolus, in the original, and as Bunyan borrowed, in holy war. Not as many think today. Surveys show the vast majority of those who claim to be Christians would say, Satan is just an impersonal force. He's an evil impulse. The devil is just a mere symbol of hate. Well, how convenient. What better for an enemy than for you to underestimate his potency or to deny his existence? Not so for us, beloved, who believe the scriptures. The Bible is clear. Satan is an actual person, a real being. As we say in our own declaration of faith as a church, we believe that Satan is an evil personality, a created but fallen angel, the author of sin, the arch enemy of God, and the great deceiver of man. Beelzebub, Apollyon himself, was waiting in the desert to pounce on the Son of God, to dethrone God himself. Now there's a theological question that arises that I hope you're thinking about by now. James chapter 1 verse 14 says God never tempts. And we know that God's character is perfectly righteous and holy and blameless and innocent, right? God is never the author of sin. So then how could he tempt someone? And yet God testing Jesus is not unique, right? If we know our Bibles, God tested Abraham at Mount Moriah with the sacrifice of Isaac. Genesis tells us God tested Job, as we've been learning on Sunday nights, through many onslaughts of the enemy. God tested David through the census in Samuel and Chronicles, it's mentioned. God tested the whole nation of Israel in the wilderness. Show me a servant of God that has not been tested. None, right? And yet Jesus himself taught us to pray, Father, lead us not into temptation. So how do we reconcile these two truths, these twin doctrines, as it were, that God is holy and he never tempts, he's never the author of sin, and yet many scriptures like this one say that the believer, the child of God, the very Son of God himself here, Jesus, was led. Look at the text. What does it say? I want to quiz you. Does it say Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted? Is that where the full stop is? Did I read the whole sentence? Are you with me? I did not. To be tempted by? Notice the word by shows up twice. First of all, led by the Spirit into the wilderness, but also tempted by the devil. Two agents at work in the same situation. The Holy Spirit doing the leading, the devil doing the tempting. And these are not equal agents, lest we be confused. One is vastly superior, the other is totally inferior. This is no ordinary duel. Satan is God's tool. Never is God Satan's tool, right? God's will always prevails. No one can thwart his agenda, not even the devil and his legion of demons, right? God is testing his son and he's using the devil for that purpose. Look at the text. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit is the boss. The devil is the employee. The Holy Spirit is the master. Satan is the slave. Let me put it to you this way, as someone I read this week helpfully stated. Temptation can be God-ordained, but not God-inflicted. Did you get that? Temptation can be God-ordained, but not God-inflicted. God uses secondary causes, agents, instruments, means, if you like. Joseph, the classic story in the Old Testament, right? Of God working out his sovereign will through human or responsible free agents and evil guilty choices, right? What did Joseph say to his murderous brothers who tried to sell him to slavery, right? What you intended for evil, God intended for good, for the saving of many. Like we've seen in the book of Job on Sunday nights, Satan had to ask who for permission to attack Job? Not himself, not another man, not the latest prosperity preacher. Satan asked God for permission, right? I love the way Luther puts it. Satan is a devil, but he's God's devil. God's devil. Brothers and sisters, understanding this biblical doctrine guards you against two deadly errors. On the one hand, blaming God or ascribing any guilt or dishonor to his holy name. And on the other hand, giving Satan too much credit as if his evil can somehow thwart God's purposes or stump or frustrate the Almighty. Remember, this Greek word, as I've taught you before, as we've seen often in Scripture, there in verse 1, tempted by the devil, perasmos. It's a neutral word. It can be translated positively as a trial or test, or, depending on the context in the New Testament, it can be translated more negatively as a temptation, an enticement, a seduction to sin. It depends on which agent is in view. God is the first and ultimate cause and sovereign Lord over trials, but Satan can be the secondary cause, the evil tempter, the deceiver. And like it is here with Jesus, so most trials in the Christian life involve both agents at the same time. God testing while Satan is tempting. God wants to prove your faith, Christian, and Satan wants to disprove your faith. God wants to build you up. Satan wants to tear you down. The Lord aims to try you. Satan wants to trick you. All during the same trial, the same bitter circumstance or heartache. The same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. The same knife that can cut a juicy steak can also slay an innocent victim. We've all seen this, haven't we? Two Christians facing the same desert, going through the same wilderness, enduring a very similar trial or crisis, perhaps a virus or cancer, lockdown, unemployment, racial tension, whatever it might be. And yet, they have the opposite response. One gets better, the other gets bitter. One responds in faith and obedience in their weakness. The Lord is their strength. The other responds in unbelief and disobedience. One comes through the trial purified, refined, shining like gold. The other comes through defeated, their faith shaken, their witness for Christ tarnished, their hope defeated. One comes through the crisis stronger, the other weaker, if not losing their faith altogether. Child of God, never doubt your Father's good purposes, his wise, sovereign plan in your trials for your good, not for your harm. Even the most malicious attacks of Satan, even the most bitter trials. Also, Christian, never think that you are condemned by God because you are tempted. Many believers get confused, right? They get saved, they live their Christian life. We've seen this a lot, right? This was not a unique pattern for Jesus. You see a new believer, or maybe a revived Christian who had backslidden for a while, or a church that is renewed, or a marriage that is restored, and it's a mountaintop for a while, and they're soaring in their faith until all of a sudden, smack, the first major trial hits them, or conflict ignites at home or in the church or at work, or another crisis hits them. Remember Elijah at Mount Carmel and seeing the defeat of the prophets of Baal, only to find shortly after that he's got his tail between his legs on the run from Queen Jezebel down in the dumps at Mount Horeb in the dark night of the soul and heavy depression, where God has to basically just feed him before he collapses any further. How alert we have to be that the Lord is at work in our trials, that we are to be vigilant. The early church father Jerome had a saying with new Christians. He would say, "Baptism does not drown the devil." In other words, expect warfare. Prepare for the battle throughout your Christian life. And remember, it's not the temptation that displeases God. It's when you yield and give in. But as you resist, no matter how weary and exhausted you are, God is honored. He is well pleased, as he was with his son, the Lord Jesus, perfectly. So it is with the Christian who endures patiently the fiery trial. When our Lord himself, as we're about to see, the perfect man, faced horrible onslaughts from Satan, the implication was against Satan. He was the culprit, not Christ, right? And sometimes, let's face it, when we go through bitter trials, unlike perfect and spotless, sinless Jesus, we feel defiled, and often we are defiled, and we have desires and temptations. We'll look at this more next week, Lord willing. And yet we are resisting, and the Lord is strengthening us, and we are saying no, but we still just feel tired and defeated and defiled by those trials. And we mustn't forget that if we are standing firm, and if we are enduring, and if we are resisting, however tainted we may feel, and sometimes we may need to be, and there is confession, there is repentance, there is cleansing, but you're still obeying, and you haven't yielded to temptation, God is pleased. The Lord is delighted in you, and he will uphold you. And don't think that means you're not his child and you're not saved. It's a mark of sonship, isn't it, that you endure? Look at verse 2 now as the narrative unfolds. And after Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Can you imagine not eating for that long? All the young men in this room can't imagine 4 hours. Tommy, I know what you're thinking, right? 40 days without a bite of food. And to Jewish ears, hearing about 40 days of fasting would have brought two great heroes of the faith to mind. Who are they? First of all, Moses, right? 40 days up on Mount Sinai, receiving God's law, written by his own finger, out in the desert. And then Elijah, 1 Kings 19, a 40-day fast while journeying to meet God at the same location at Mount Horeb, probably the same mountain, also known as Sinai. And so Jesus here is walking in the famous footsteps of these faithful servants of God who had gone before. And most of all, 40 days of testing in the wilderness is most reminiscent of not 40 days or weeks or months, but 40 years of those who failed, right? The Jewish nation in the wilderness, where they failed, where Adam failed in the garden, Jesus prevails perfectly and triumphantly. And it's probably also why all the scripture quotations that will follow as he fights the devil with the word of God, it is written, which we'll look at more next week, they all come from Deuteronomy, or at least 3 out of the 4. Because that was the desert manual for God's people. So that's probably why Jesus uses the very book that God had given Israelites after their 40 years of wilderness wanderings, reminding them of all the lessons they had learned during their hardship so they would not forget. But I love what Spurgeon adds. I think Jesus also stuck to just one book of the Old Testament to show Satan he wasn't short of ammunition. There's 39 books. I've got 38 cartridges still left. I'm just unloading one cartridge on you. The Word of God to fight the battles for God. Our title is Taming the Tempter. We're going to be looking this week and next week, Lord willing, at 3 temptations that Christ conquers. 3 temptations Christ conquers so that you will see his victory and share in it. How do we observe the power of the perfect power of Christ in defeating the devil? How do we follow the pattern of Christ in our own spiritual victory? How do we win against sin? How do we overcome temptation? No matter how fierce and how seemingly impossible it is to resist, these three temptations that Christ conquers show us how to see his victory and share in it. And I've chosen the biblical labels, which I'll explain in a moment, and many of you know them already. Lust of the flesh, pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. The order doesn't matter in Scripture, but all three of them are crucial. And I believe it's the very pattern we see here. Satan starts with lust of the flesh. We'll look at this morning, and then next week, the other two, the pride of life, and then the lust of the eyes. Three demonic battles that foreshadow our Lord's entire ministry. I hadn't thought so much about this before, but as I pondered it this week, and as we go through Matthew's gospel, you'll see in all of his 3-year long journey to the cross, there will be multiple times that Satan will use these three deadly off-ramps to tempt the Son of God to exit and take a shortcut and prove to be the disobedient son and the false Messiah and the pretend king and an antichrist instead of the true Savior. And so it is for those who follow Christ, right? For you and me, we're not immune to these temptations. We all face these three enticements of the enemy throughout our Christian life and our church life together until we're safely home in glory. But take heart, believer. Satan is deadly, but he's not original. He is clever, but he cannot create. All he can do is counterfeit. He has no fundamentally new temptations. It's the same old three lies. His same ancient three tricks that just get repackaged and reformatted. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Where does this language come from? I want you to see this because it's framing this whole passage. 1 John chapter 2. Listen to the Apostle John talking about why we should love the Father and not love the world. 1 John 2, verse 16. Why should we resist worldliness and pursue godliness? For, 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, here it is, summed up in totality, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And we know Satan is the Lord of this, the God of this age, the Lord of this satanic world system. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Remember John Bunyan's classic book on spiritual warfare, Holy War. Satan assaults us through those three gates that provide access into the city of man's soul, and that Satan uses to assault the castle of your heart. First of all, remember there's the eye gate, the lust of the eyes and what we see and desire and what dazzles and sparkles in front of us. And then there's the ear gate, the pride of life, the praise and approval and popularity of the world. And then, he says, there's the mouth gate, the lust of the flesh, your appetites and desires. Imagine if you were a military intelligence agency or a private investigator or a top police detective. You could only dream of this kind of information leak. Of a criminal suspect or a national threat. This kind of inside info on public enemy number one. Praise God, he's told us exactly what to expect. Where Satan will attack and what his normal methods are. And like our Lord Jesus himself, when he was tempted, every temptation you will face, Christian, will be aimed at one of these three areas or a combination thereof. Defend yourself on these three fronts and you are invincible, unbeatable, and undefeatable. Leave yourself exposed on any one of these three fronts and it's tickets for you. You will be mincemeat in the paws of the roaring lion. Children, young people, what are the three things that get you most in trouble? And the rest of us. Be honest. First of all, you want things that taste nice. They feel good, right? You think you need them to be happy. In our house, we call it the I wantsies. Maybe it's sweets or yummy foods or drinks or whatever it might be. It's a lust of the flesh, the Bible says, right there in 1 John 2:16. And then it's things you see, shiny, sparkling, toys, games, clothes, shoes, stuff. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and then the pride of life. You get good at something, you succeed, you excel in sport or music, dance or school or business or whatever it might be, and then you get a big head and you start to boast about it. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. The Word of God sees right through us with X-ray vision, does it not? Nothing's more relevant because the author, God himself of this book, he made us, he knows us, and he sent his son to save us from those selfish desires and those deadly tricks and lies of the enemy. And he alone in his word, the Lord, can show us how to win against temptation, to defeat the devil like Jesus does perfectly. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Let's look at the first one then, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh, verses 3 and 4 this morning. Or if you'd like another key phrase to go with this, tempted to doubt God's provision. Tempted to doubt God's provision. Look at the text there in verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, when did he come? Don't forget verse 2. After 40 long, hungry, tiring, exhausting days. The severest lockdown that ever was. Satan strategically planned his ambush, stalking like a leopard, watching and crouching, silent and salivating over his approaching victim. Think of how vulnerable our incarnate Lord Jesus was, fully human in every way. You have a misunderstanding of the theanthropic union, the God-man, and you have a flawed Christology if you think that Jesus just cashed in on his deity or just pushed a divinity button at this point to get through. That is an unbiblical view of Jesus. In his full humanity, he faced the temptations we'll look at next week and was tested in all points as we are and yet was without sin. How susceptible he was at this time. How famished and starving, alone and forsaken. Tired and weary. Mark chapter 1 adds that of all the companions, when Jesus most needed friendship and support and sympathy and help, his only companions were the wild beasts that hunted him. Mark 1 tells us desert lions, bears, perhaps wolves, hyenas, and snakes in his fiercest hour of testing. As we sing with Luther, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Beloved, left to ourselves, we will never outsmart Satan. He is brilliant. He's a million times stronger, smarter, faster, and quicker than you and me and all of us and every Christian who's ever lived, all put together. He's that good. Don't fool yourself. When you least expect him, pounces. So Ephesians 6 says, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day. When you are like Eve, alone and vulnerable without Adam's leadership. When you are young and virile like Joseph, all alone when Potiphar's gorgeous wife seduces you. When you are like David, out on your rooftop and you look down on beautiful, stunning Bathsheba. When you are Peter by the fire, crushed with disappointment. At your weakest moment, and a little slave girl asks you to deny your Lord. At that moment, Satan comes and the tempter approaches Jesus. Keep reading verse 3. And he says to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. What's the logic of the evil one here? Listen to his devilish rationale here. Essentially, he's saying, Jesus, let's have a chat. Didn't John the Baptist just preach that God can turn stones into sons of Abraham? And didn't the Exodus prove that God can bring water out of a rock for 2 million Israelites? And you're telling me he can't provide bread for his well-beloved son in whom he's pleased? What kind of heavenly father is this who leaves his son starving in the wilderness? Some kind of dad, hey? Says he delights in you? Maybe it's time for you to start second-guessing your heavenly father, doubting his plan for you. You see, beloved, this temptation was not just about food. It's about Jesus' sonship, not just his stomach. What kind of son and servant of God will Messiah be? When he's tested, will he use the Spirit's power for selfish purposes, or will he trust his Father to provide? Will he employ miracles willy-nilly at a whim, or will his supernatural ability serve God's kingdom program and his redemption plan? Will trials turn Jesus into a magician, or will he remain the Messiah and the submissive son of his heavenly Father? And this would not be the last time, right? Worst and fiercest of all, as he hung upon Calvary's cross, remember? Again, this hissing voice of Satan would be heard. The mocking crowd, if you are the Son of God, get off that cross. If he trusts in God, let God deliver him. And again we hear the tempter's voice. Verse 4, but Jesus answered and said, it is written. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Written in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, to be exact. A chapter that is all about God using Israel's hunger in the wilderness to teach them that the key to their survival was not a full tummy, but it was open ears, hearing God's every word and hanging upon his every syllable and obeying his voice. Miraculously, God had supplied bread for them in the desert for 4 decades, and yet they died. Jesus has no food for 40 days, and yet he lives. Like Adam in the paradise of Eden, the Jews had an abundance and no cause to complain. Manna by day, right? Water from the rock, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire that led them, the waters parting before them. And yet they died. Jesus was starving to death. He had every reason to complain, grumble, and murmur. But he did not, and he lived. Our second Adam, the perfect Israel, prevailed where all others had failed. How? How did Jesus do it? How can we do it? Notice, it's not by Jesus just speaking positive words or having nice emotions or demanding what he wants from God or cashing in on lots of health, wealth, and prosperity. No, it's by trusting every promise of God, clinging to the very word of God, holding on to what is written, trusting his faithful Father in the power of the Spirit, the same way we prevail. What did Jesus say? Remember in John chapter 4 on another occasion when the disciples said, Lord, where will we get food? And Jesus said, you don't understand. You don't understand what nourishes me. You don't realize the food I have. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And so it is for us to follow this faithful Lord, this obedient Son, to be disciples of Christ. We too will have to put our spiritual needs above our physical needs. Time after time, as one preacher puts it, Bible before breakfast, feeding our souls before our bodies, right? As Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 15, I've desired your word more than my daily food. And Job says a similar thing in Job 23, I need spiritual nourishment more than physical nourishment. And so for you and me, children of God, sons and daughters of the King, as we'll see in Matthew chapter 6, can we not trust our Heavenly Father? He clothes the lilies of the field. He feeds the ravens. Will he not care for you and me and meet our every need? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Remember that orphanage where the house parents or the mother and father and the staff couldn't figure out why the children were not sleeping well in the first few weeks when they arrived? They knew they'd come from many troubled and painful backgrounds, but they still couldn't quite figure out why they were so restless at night until someone suggested, put a loaf of bread by their bed and they'll rest well because they'll know in the morning they're provided for. After so many fearful and nervous nights. And so it is for the Christian, right? Philippians 4:19. My God will supply, not some or most, right? All your needs according to his riches and glory. And so the Christian trusts God. We don't look for shortcuts. We don't look for an easy out. We don't compromise. We don't give in. We don't sin. These are days, aren't they, where we are getting to prove the promises of God, perhaps like never before. It's scary, but it's exciting to serve God in such hard times. And another encouragement, brothers and sisters, an important application here in proving the sonship of the eternal Son of God, the natural, inherent, everlasting, divine Son. Surely there is also an application for you and me not doubting our sonship as adopted by grace through faith in Christ alone, saved sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. Because trials make you wonder if you're saved, do they not? And if there's unrepentant sin and habitual backsliding and a complete fruitlessness in your life, then perhaps you should doubt if you're saved. But often, sensitive consciences and tender-hearted Christians are believers. That's when you need the body of Christ and you need the church to say, hey, we know you better than you know you. Often we can say, we baptize you, we received you into membership, we invite you to the Lord's table, we see the fruit of your life. Stop your nonsense. You are a child of God. We see the fruit in your life. You're just going through a hard time. And it's not a proof that the Lord isn't your Father. It's a sign of your sonship, that you're suffering as you are. There's whole books of the New Testament to help you know if you are saved and to be sure that you are saved, that you have eternal life, that you are a child of God, and you aren't left wondering and doubting, which is a miserable place to be. 1 John, 5 chapters. James, 5 chapters. Large portions of Hebrews, some of which we hope to look at next week. Just quickly, look at Hebrews 12, for example. It's the whole point in Hebrews 12. We still have a dear friend, Carol Beakley, Auntie Carol, as my daughters know her, up in Polokwane, and our former co-workers up there. And when people were really suffering and going through trials, sometimes Auntie Carol would look at them and go, the Lord must really love you. He must really love you. All that you're going through, proving your sonship. Look at Hebrews 12. It's fixing our eyes on Jesus, right? And the first three verses, as Andre led us through in our multiple scripture readings a few weeks ago on Sundays. And why do we fix our eyes on Jesus? We just might as well start at verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And by the way, everything that preceded the cross, starting with his baptism and his fierce temptation. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Gethsemane comes to mind there. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Drawing now from Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Scourging, it's not exactly a pat on the back. It doesn't feel very nice. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The prosperity people, the health, wealth people who've always got it nice and everything smooth sailing and the Christian life is carefree, they're the people you're afraid of. They're the people you wonder, are they even saved? Is God their father? Because they never seem to suffer. Suffering's a sign of sonship for the believer. Keep reading. Verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Great text for Father's Day, huh? Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. Verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Who wants to go to the desert? Who wants to spend 40 days in the wilderness? Nobody wants trials. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and so forth. But if you're not a believer, the call for you today is repent, be saved. You have a father. His name is Satan. If you're not saved, you are a daughter or a son of the devil, the Bible says. You're an enemy of God, and you can't become his child and be adopted into his loving forever family and his wonderful embrace and become a child of the king until you repent of your sin and lay down your weapons and cry out to God to forgive you through the blood sacrifice of his son and ask for him to save you and to receive you into his family. Then you can join us in trusting him and following him and suffering for him and suffering with Christ. Trusting God's provision. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the second and third major tactics of the tempter and the temptations that he hurls at the Lord Jesus, the pride of life, tempted to dare God's protection, and then the lust of the eyes and the kingdoms that are offered to our Lord. But let's close with a helpful and a vivid quote from Pastor Spurgeon. He writes, "The Savior's public life begins and ends with temptation. It commences in the wilderness in a close contest with satanic craft. It ends in Gethsemane in a dreadful fight with the powers of darkness. There are a few bright spots in between, but the gloom of the desert deepens into the midnight darkness of the cross, as if to show to us." Here's the point. Why Jesus was tempted and tested as he was. As if to teach us that we also must begin the Christian life with trials and expect to end it also with trials. The victory of our Lord was won upon Golgotha in blood and wounds amid the blasphemous exultation of his foes. So too the victory of the church will not be cheaply bought. Our crown is not to be won without wrestling and overcoming. We must fight if we would reign. And through the same conflicts which brought the Savior to his crown must we obtain the palm branch of everlasting victory. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, every time we say that word, we are reminded it's only because of Christ, because of his perfect sacrifice, because of his holy life, because of his complete submission, and because he was the obedient son, because he prevailed where Adam failed, where Israel failed, and we too have failed. But Jesus succeeded because he lived a life we could not live. He endured temptation we never could have endured. He died a death we could not die in our place and rose again to prove it was all true, and that you had accepted his sacrifice. And because of him, we can be adopted into your family, know you as our Father, and refuse to let Satan make us doubt our sonship. Help us to keep the helmet of salvation on our heads and not let him smash his doubts into our heads and question if we are your children when your spirit bears witness with our spirit. And we know that we are sons of God, and that our suffering does not disprove our adoption, but it authenticates our sonship. And it shows that you love us so much that you don't leave us immature, but you raise us and you grow us and you discipline and you mature us. We thank you for our Lord Jesus and his triumph. We pray for any who are lost, watching on live stream or in the service and in the sanctuary this morning, that today would be the day of their new birth into your family, that they would leave bondage to sin and Satan and the fatherhood of the devil, the worst of all families, bound for eternal hell, and that they would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and know you and trust you as their Father, our Father who faithfully provides our daily bread and meets our every need, so that we need not yield, we need not succumb to the fiercest temptations, the most bitter trials, but we can trust you and live in obedience, not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. In our Savior's precious name we pray. Amen.